32 and 33. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of your faith and practice. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time where you may be found. Surely in the rush of the great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Shout for joy in the Lord, you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. As I was looking back through our previous joint Reformation services, I noted that we had looked at a few of the high points of the Reformation, things that the Reformation is known for. Worship, the perseverance of the saints, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people. And one thing that we had not considered directly, at least not by me, was the issue of justification by faith alone. Now, the fact that we had not directly reflected on justification alone is not a reflection on how important it is or how important it ought to be for us who cherish what the Lord has done in the Reformation. We believe the sentiments of John Calvin when he, in correspondence with the Roman Catholic cardinal, Sedileto, he said this, John Calvin, "You, Sedileto, in the first place, touch upon justification by faith, the first and keenest subject of controversy between us. Is this a knotty or a useless question?" Knotty being K-N-O-T-T-Y, of course. "Wherever the knowledge of justification by faith is taken away," Calvin writes, "the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion is abolished, the church is destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. That doctrine, then, though of the highest moment, we maintain that you have nefariously effaced from the memory of men." He charges them from effacing what is so vital and so important for the life of the church that they have so clouded it and twisted it that the glory of Christ has been extinguished, that true religion had been abolished, that the church was being destroyed, and that the hope of salvation for God's people was being overthrown. If Calvin is correct, then we have to be clear on this particular issue. But we don't take our cue from Calvin. As important as Calvin might be, we don't take our cue just from Calvin. We take our cue from the Scriptures, because that is where Calvin was taking his cue. The Lord bears witness concerning the importance of justification by faith alone in His Word. Some of the most poignant pieces of Scripture that we have, some of the most strongest opinions and declarations from God's servants under the inspiration of the Spirit, have to do with this particular issue. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians. "If any man, if any apostle, if even an angel were to come to you and preach a different gospel than I preached to you, let him be damned." That is strong. That is poignant. So Calvin's sentiments are not simply his own ideas about it, but something that mirrors the apostles' own strong language about the necessity of understanding this particular part of the gospel. So I thought this evening that we would pause tonight and that we would reflect on justification by faith alone from the perspective of Psalms 32 and 33. The Lord has put these two psalms together, side by side, and they are not to be seen as haphazardly collected. They are bound together. As you read the last verse of Psalm 32, it is almost identical to the first verse of Psalm 33. It's like a hook that binds these two psalms together so that they are to be read together and understood together as helping us grasp one message, or at least part of the message that the Lord is communicating through them. We can put it this way: Psalm 32 is a celebration of justification, and Psalm 33 is the God who provides justification. Psalm 32, a celebration of justification. Psalm 33, the God who provides justification. Psalm 32 begins with those glorious words, "Blessed is the man." There are some translations that would have you read, "Happy is the man." Now, happy is not altogether excluded from the idea of being blessed by God, But that doesn't exhaust what it means to be blessed by God. To be blessed is the opposite of being cursed. Blessed is the man. That is somebody, this is the one who stands under God's blessing. This is the one who receives God's blessing. This is what it looks like to be blessed by God. This is the recipient of God's blessing. And what is the specific blessing in view in the 32nd Psalm? Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This is the specific blessing that is being highlighted that God gives to his people. What is forgiveness? What does he mean when he said that blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered? Forgiveness is when the Lord looks at us and he says, I will not count your sins against you. You may keep record of them, but I do not. You may live in the fear and the shame and the guilt of them, but I do not regard and hold your sins against you. In other places in the scriptures, the way forgiveness is described is that he doesn't treat us according to our sins. Sin deserves God's judgment. Sin deserves God's wrath. But he does not give us that. Rather, he blesses us. He forgives us instead of cursing us and condemning us. In Psalm 130, we are told that the Lord does not keep a record of our sins. There is no book in heaven where God is writing down our sins. There is no book record for his people that is not washed by the blood of Christ. He does not keep a record of our sins. He does not treat us according to our sins. He forgives us and pardons us. That is what it means to be a blessed man. It is to know the forgiveness of God. The second phrase is just a little bit differently. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. The different flavor here is the issue of imputation, that the Lord does not impute our sins to us, that he does not hold it against us in terms of deserving punishment and death. They are not on record. They are not being imputed to us. He is not waiting even to punish us for sins committed. We are not responsible for them, to pay for them. Now, in terms of biblical religion, if the Lord is not imputing sin to his people, if the Lord is not imputing the guilt and the condemnation of sin to his people, in biblical religion, it means that's because something else is being imputed to his people. Forgiveness and justification has two sides to it. On the one hand, it is the forgiveness of sins and the non-imputing of sins. On the other hand, it is the imputing of a right standing, of a righteousness before God. Or to put it this way, when the Lord forgives us, we move from being under condemnation to being justified before God. Because he doesn't impute our sins to us, he imputes righteousness to us. And this he does at his heavenly tribunal. The scene of justification and of forgiveness is the very courtroom that could hold us accountable for our sins. The very courtroom that could be keeping a record of our transgression is the very place in which God says, you have no sin, and all I see is righteousness. I do not impute sin to you, I impute righteousness. Therefore, we escape condemnation, and God justifies us, declares us to be in keeping with his holy and righteous standards. Now we know that it is because of the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive that declaration, where Christ takes away our sins and he pays the penalty for our sins, that he is born under the law in order to fulfill all of the requirements of the law and then to suffer the penalty of the law, so that we who are united to him might be seen as those who have satisfied the demands of the law and are declared righteous in him. Now you might wonder, well, what was all the hullabaloo then about in the Reformation? Isn't that good news? What could be better news to anyone than saying, your sins are forgiven and they are not imputed against you. Rather, you receive the righteousness of God and are declared at his holy tribunal to be righteous before God. What could possibly be wrong with that? What could possibly be controversial about that? Rome's answer to that was that they believed that that was all legal fiction. You guys are making that stuff up. How can the Lord call us sinners, wretched, sinful, filthy, stinky, and disgusting? How can he call us righteous in his sight when, in fact, we aren't? You're making that up. It is a legal fiction. It is a lie. How can God, with any sense of righteousness, any sense of justice, any sense of truth, declare us sinners to be just in his sight when we actually aren't? If we aren't righteous, how can God say that we are? And so their response to the Reformation, of course, was the articulation of a very developed version of justification. First, through baptism, the Lord, you are initiated into a state of grace and justification, whereby your past sins are forgiven and you are put on the path of justification. And through the use of confession and the sacraments, God infuses righteousness into you. He changes you. He transforms you. He remakes you. And he makes you righteous through a fully formed faith. And our righteousness, though not perfect, not sinless, our righteousness is received through the grace and the merits of Jesus Christ. That is the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. That the grace of Christ overcomes the iniquity of our righteousness, and God approves of our righteousness, and based upon that approval declares us to be righteous because we are in fact righteous. For them, the Protestant Reformation was a legal fiction. How can you call somebody who is not righteous, righteous? What is the major problem with the idea that that has to be or should be considered a legal fiction? That you can be treated for the actions of somebody else? That you can be declared one thing because somebody else has acted a particular way in terms of justification? Why what is the major problem with saying that we can be declared righteous because of what Jesus has done for us? If that is true, then how in the world can Jesus suffer for our sins? If we cannot be rewarded for his righteousness, how can he be punished for our sins? If that is a legal fiction, then not even Jesus can die for our sins. Because we know that it is in the cross where our sins are imputed to him, where he, though not sinful at all, in any sense whatsoever, he is holy, righteous, undefiled, separate from sinners, the book of Hebrews says, but he is treated as sin for us. Is that too illegal fiction? He is condemned, not because he is a sinner, but because he is counted and reckoned a sinner in our place. Saints, we are reckoned as righteous, not because we are righteous, but because he was for us. That is what Psalm 32 is celebrating. David is not celebrating his own righteousness. He's not even celebrating what God is doing on the inside of his heart. He is celebrating that the God of grace and mercy forgives his sins, does not impute his sins against him, but imputes righteousness. And thereby, by the end of this chapter, he can refer to himself as one of the righteous. Notice how in Psalm 32, David keeps going. After he says, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. Notice what he says he does. He confesses his own sin. There, the sense here is clearly that he is both at the same time a sinner in need of God's forgiveness, and he is being declared righteous by God according to God's mercy. He is at the same time just in Christ and a sinner in himself, freely confessing his sin and transgressions, freely confessing his need for God's justifying verdict. There is no sense here at all that David thinks that his works or his obedience or his righteousness, no matter how much God is at work in him, has anything to do with his forgiveness. When we talk about justification, we have to say that though we remain sinners in ourselves, we are counted as righteous because of Jesus Christ. So much of a sinner is David that he groans. Did you hear that in Psalm 32? God's hand is heavy against him because of his iniquity. Listen to the Apostle Paul's summary of Psalm 32. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Romans chapter 4. Paul is just listening to Psalm 32. Paul sees his own gospel message regarding justification by faith alone to those who are ungodly already embedded in Psalm 32, already embedded in the life and faith of David. Now, as you move through the psalm, you have the proclamation of forgiveness. The arm reaching out and trusting God to forgive in the midst of sin, to cleanse and to wash. And then you have in verse 10 and 11, the response of justification is praise and worship and thanksgiving. Gratitude, in other words, that this is the proper and fitting response of the one whose sins are forgiven and the one who is now declared righteous. Oh, righteous, lift up your voice now. Oh, righteous ones, lift up your voice and praise and sing and give thanks. But it is this call to praise that begins Psalm 33. As I've already noted, Psalm 32 and Psalm 33 are linked together by the first verse of 33 and the last verse of 32. They are almost identical. Calling the righteous to lift up their voice in praise and thanksgiving. Now, we're going to learn something about the character of the one who can justify sinners. Now, we're going to learn how it's possible that he can do that. In verse 4, we have a declaration of God's character. And you have, these are the things that are said about God. He is upright, faithful, righteous, just, and full of steadfast love. This sounds like Exodus 33 and 34. This sounds like the very God who reveals his name to Moses when he passes by Moses and declares his name and declares his character to Moses. But what we have in God's character is that God is a God of justice, that God is a God of righteousness and truth and faithfulness, and yet he is also the God of steadfast love, of steadfast mercy. Right? In terms of justification, those two things have to go together. God's character has to be dealt with respect to sinners being justified. And so Psalm 33 starts with God's character. This is the God who justifies, a God who is just, who loves justice and righteousness. On the other hand, who is filled with steadfast love and mercy. So whatever he does for his people must be consistent with his love of justice and righteousness and his mercy and steadfast love. Now, in the rest of the psalm, we see a movement. We see in verses 6 and 7 that the God of justice and mercy is the God who is the creator of all things. Verses 6 and 7. The one who speaks all things into existence and rules and reigns over the heavens and the earth. Verses 8 and 9, his sovereignty and exalted character extends over all of mankind. They ought to fear this God. They ought to give him reverence because of his character, because of who he is and his exalted place over all things. In verses 10 and 11, not simply the heavens and the earth, not simply all of mankind, but as mankind is gathered into nations. Verses 10 and 11, he rules over the collections of peoples. And then you move even a little bit smaller. Verse 12, the Lord here speaks about his unique relationship to Israel. Israel is the nation in view in verse 12. They are the ones that God has chosen to be his heritage. Heaven and earth, all mankind, collections of mankind. Israel. You see, he's moving, isn't he? It's getting smaller. It's getting closer. Verse 13, he looks down from heaven. This is a summary. He looks down from heaven. He is exalted, and from his throne, he sees all. Do you see the image of the eyes there? He looks and he sees from his throne. The final step in the movement of Psalm 33 is verse 18. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Heaven, earth, all mankind, nations, Israel, the one who fears him. The movement of God in Psalm 33 is the movement from heaven to earth. And what does he do? What is his goal? Why does he draw so near to the one who fears him? What's the intention of God to come down and to be so near to the one who fears him, to the one who needs him to save them? to deliver them, to rescue them from death. It's difficult not to see the movement of God in Psalm 33, a God whose character is just and righteous, and yet full of steadfast love and mercy, who is exalted over all things, and yet the psalm just keeps moving further and further and further down until the Lord is right next to the one who needs him. And there he is to deliver them. Say, this is who God is. God is revealing his character here in Psalm 33, that God is the God who leaves heaven, that God is the God who comes down to the ones who need him, to the ones who are enslaved and in bondage to death and sin, that this is the character of the God of Psalm 33. This is the God who justifies, a God who will come down from heaven to deliver his people. Who does that sound like? Or maybe it's better said, who does Jesus sound like? He sounds just like Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, the God who leaves heaven to come down to his people. So a text like Psalm or Philippians chapter 2 begins with the exaltation of Jesus Christ, who is equal with God, and yet does not take advantage of what is rightfully his as exalted above all things, humbles himself to become a servant, comes down from heaven to draw near to those who need him for their salvation and their deliverance from death. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, and we might receive the adoption as sons. A God who comes near to deliver his people. A God who is willing to do whatever it takes to satisfy his character and bring deliverance to his people. The God of justice is the God of mercy. And it is only when those two things meet together that we see Jesus Christ. For it is in Christ that Jesus satisfies God's wrath. It is in Jesus Christ that God's justice and righteousness are perfectly upheld as he endures that judgment against our sin. And it is in accordance with God's righteousness that he obeys for us, that he does everything that is necessary for us. That this is what God must do to deliver us. This is what God must do so that those who are sinners can be declared righteous before him. In order for Psalm 32 to be true, Psalm 33 has to be true as well. That is our hope. Is that our God has come down from heaven and entered into our situation and condition that we might be delivered and saved and justified. Not because we are righteous, but because he was. And so you have the call now for us to lift up our voice in thanksgiving. It is no legal fiction to say to you, you are the righteous ones now. That you who trust in Jesus Christ, you who look to him, you who trust his deliverance and salvation, you are the righteous who now lift up your voices in praise and thanksgiving. And you are also the ones who turn in the language at the end of Psalm 33. And now you say this to the Lord. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. That is the God that you meet in Jesus Christ. And may his name be praised, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together.